All right. Well, listen, I want to talk to you about something that I have, you know, we talk a lot about the King James Bible being the Word of God. But honestly, you know, I've been saved for 15 years, and I have never had anybody really teach a course to me on that Bible issue. I think my father-in-law taught a little bit when I was in, did a Bible Institute with him at the church I was at, but I've never had anybody really teach a course on it and really explain why we hold to the King James Bible, why we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, why we reject the modern versions. And honestly, what happens is this, is that people will come to the conclusion, they'll say, well, we're King James only, and automatically people think we're just a bunch of idiots. We don't know what we're talking about. We can't critically think. We've just been fed something that somebody else told us, and that's why we hold the King James Bible. But the problem is that you might be King James only, and by faith, that's fine, and that is all that you need from that sense. But one of the problems is that I don't believe God's people can rightly defend that position. Many times they cannot. And it takes discipline, and it takes work, and it takes teaching to go through that and explain that issue. And I'm going to do that over the – I don't know how long it's going to take me, but I'm going to go through this course. Today I'm going to give you a couple lessons on it this morning here, and then this afternoon we're going to go through it again. But I'm going to give you these lessons, and I believe this is a very balanced look at the issue. I believe that the material that I'm using here is from David Cloud, and I believe he takes a very balanced view of this, where he does not go, you know, into the Ruckmanite line of thinking, which, you know, I agree with a lot of the positions on the King James Bible that Ruckmanites would hold. However, I do reject a lot of the baggage that comes with Ruckmanism, you know, because a lot of times, I mean, they're just jerks, and they're just rude, and they think if they're right, they can be rude, and they can, and I think in some ways, you know, and Ruckmanites will disagree with me, and some of them will get angry with me if they hear this, because I do want to put this online. I have no problem with that. I think some of them will get angry with me because I say that, but the truth is that I believe the way that he responded to people, and I've been guilty of this myself, but the way he responded to people has done a lot to harm that issue too as well. Okay, and it's closed people off. Excuse me. It's like shut them off of listening. And it's a way to label everybody a certain way and ignore the facts. Well, what I want to do is give you the facts. But I think the reason I'm using this material for a number of reasons, one of the reasons is this, is that I believe that David Cloud, in his research and in his studies and what he has done with this issue, he looks for the intrinsic proof, and which means that it is based on faith in the Word of God, and not as much on the external truths, which we will talk about in this. But he actually, by faith, believes what the Bible says about this issue. And I think that that's important to understand, that intrinsically we have to believe what God's Word says. So there's some reasons why we're going to go through this. What I'm going to do is get probably halfway through. I'm going to give you some reasons why and talk about a few things here in the beginning. Then we're going to get into the preservation of the Bible, the doctrine of preservation, okay? We're going to get into that, and then we won't finish that until this afternoon. Then we'll finish the first part of that this afternoon. And I may have you split that off, Brother Bicey, and just do the preservation of the King James Bible or something like that. We'll figure that out later, but how we're going to do that. But I do want to talk to you about this issue, and I think it's important that God's people understand and have faith in this book, and that they understand that God's Word is true, that what we hold in our hand is the very words of God, and that we should never doubt that. We should believe that every word is correct. Every word is right, in spite of the onslaught of the Antichrist Bible versions that are out there. We should absolutely 100% believe in the reliability of this book. Because without that, this is a foundational issue. Without understanding that, everything else that we believe is on shaky ground. Everything. So we're going to get into this, and we're going to go through a bunch of scriptures here as we go down through this list. But there are many reasons why this Bible version issue has to be dealt with, though. And I think churches need to deal with this. I think, you know, there are a lot of people. This takes discipline for you to listen to also, okay? Because there's a lot of teaching in this. And most churches, people just show up to church. They get a sermon preached at them for 38 minutes on the dot. 40 minutes with the invitation and out the door. And that's all they can handle. But we think somehow that colleges should educate our people. And that's the wrong way to look at it. When I look at the resources that of like God Betrayed and the resources of Church-State Law Ministry, Separation of Church and State, when I look at that, those resources, that is the church's obligation to push that truth. It is not like Brother Finney on his own doing this. It is not a this. That is like a college course, but it is up to us to teach that to you. It is up to us. That's why God burdened Brother Finney. He didn't write that for the colleges, because the truth be known, all the colleges reject it. They don't want that. He wrote that for the churches. That's why it was written, and that's why it needs to be taught in the churches. That's why it needs to be taught to you. That's why those writings, those works, those videos, everything we're done needs to be done to you.
It can't be done by me.
No.
It can only be done by
me. That's right, and that's why God will bless it greater than he ever has, because now the focus is in. Listen to me. One of the things God taught me the hard way over this last year is to concentrate on within. And not be distracted from things that are without. And it took that humbling from the Lord and to bring me through that, to show me that. And then my eyes started opening to, okay, I've got to be working on this. And God let certain things happen and reproved me in some ways to show me that the concentration must always be on this body. And on glorifying God. And then, you know, Brother Finney and I got together, and I was like, yep, this needs to happen. And God used it. And he will continue to use it. And this issue is the same. It needs to be championed by his churches. Not any critical thinkers, not any critical text people, not any of those people, but the churches are the ones that preserve that truth. All truth must be preserved through his churches. That's the way God intended it to be. And that's why you're going to see all of these ministries, by the grace of God, flourish this year. You're going to see it. It already has happened. You're going to see it because it's God's order. It's the right way for it to be done. And anyway, so praise God for that. But this issue is no different. This is a foundational issue. Turn to Psalms 138, please. This is a foundational issue. Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Do you see that?
Yep.
This is a foundational issue. The Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. Nothing is more important than the issue of to what degree we can have confidence in the Word of God that has come down to us through the centuries. And many people today say it's a side issue. It's not that important. It's a non-essential. What a joke. That's right. The Bible version issue must be faced because there are three competing Greek New Testaments today. I'm going to give you a lot of facts. And if you want a notebook, there's notebooks back there. Get a pen, write them down, type them out. I don't care if you have an iPad, a phone, whatever you have, but or go back through this and listen. But there's going to be a lot of facts in this that you need to listen to and pay attention to because they're important. And what you're going to receive, this course was that I'm going to teach you was written for a church, for churches. This was written for churches, and it is actually an entry-level course when it comes to this issue. All right? But it's in-depth enough to help us to understand this issue. Okay? Number one, there is a received text underlying the King James Bible and other Reformation versions. The received text is published today by the Trinitarian Bible Society, the Dean Bergen Society, and others. Number two, there is a critical Greek text based on the Westcott and Hort of 1881. This is published by the United Bible Societies and others. Consider some facts about this New Testament as compared with the received text. A. It is shorter than the Reformation Greek text by 2,886 words, which is the equivalent of the omission of the entire books of 1 and 2 Peter. It omits or questions 45 entire verses. Matthew 12:47, Matthew 17:21, Matthew 18:11, Matthew 21:44, Matthew 23:14. The list goes on. Acts 8:37, Acts 15:34, Acts 24:7, Romans 16:24, and 1 John 5:7. In addition, it omits significant portions of 147 other verses. It weakens the doctrine of Christ's deity. It omits who is in heaven from John 3:13. It omits God from 1 Timothy 3:16. Turn there. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. You'll see what I'm talking about. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It omits God. See? He appeared, it says. Who's he? See? That's why we call them Antichrist versions, right? In these studies, we're going to show where and when the shortened New Testament or the critical Greek text originated. You're going to get a lot of history lessons out of this too as well. You're going to find out kind of the transition of how this took place, which it's important for you to understand because you know what? If we're not educated on how that happened, it's just like I'll liken it to another topic, the history of the First Amendment. There's a great disconnect when you don't realize how we got our First Amendment. When you don't realize how that came about, you fall for the lies of the reformers and the revisionists. If you don't know all the facts, the historical facts of this subject, then you think that, well, it's always been this way. But then when you read about the First Amendment, the history of it, then when you start to understand it, then you're like, whoa, wait a minute. You can't come to the right conclusions unless you have all the facts, correct? Do you understand? That's the same way. When we study this issue, we have to have all of the facts to get the right to come to the right conclusion. Otherwise, there's an extreme disconnect with that, and you will fall for anything. It's a distortion of the truth, which is what they got away with for so long. My people are destroyed all the day long for what? Lack of knowledge. They don't know, and people don't know. They just say, I heard one preacher say an idiotic comment like this, heard him say this, I'm King James, bless God, because the Apostle Paul was King James. Well, that might be great for the hoorah section of the church, but the problem is that the King James Bible wasn't around when the Apostle Paul was walking the earth. I mean, I love the brother's zeal, but that was a dumb statement to make. And then people come by, and you know what they do with that? They make us look like a bunch of fools, right? They mock us. And those critical people always mock us. Isn't that right? What did they say about the Baptist, Brother Finney, all the way through the centuries? What did they say about us? Oh, they said, well, they're all stupid. They don't know anything. They're just dumb. They're not educated people. They don't know. Yeah, they're tinkers. They don't know anything about any of this stuff, which was a lie. Because those dumb fishermen had what we're going to talk about, the wisdom of God. And we're that's important. And that's why I like this study, because David Cloud, what he includes with this is the Holy Ghost in this subject. When was the last time you ever heard a critical text guy appeal to God? Appeal to the Holy Spirit. But it's always man's wisdom. And they mock God. Right? Okay, so there's also the majority text of Hodges and Farstead published in 1982 by Thomas Nelson. And it differs from the received text in more than 1,000 places. For example, it omits Matthew 27:35, Luke 17:36, Acts 8:37, and 1 John 5:7. And we'll analyze that majority text also. We'll talk about that later. This is a long study, so it's not going to be done today. It's going to be ongoing. We're going to do it at different times. Excuse me, when we get into this issue. The Bible version issue has to be faced because of the onslaught of modern versions in the last 50 years. He's going to explain this, but there has been an absolute onslaught, an attack on the Bible in the last 50 years. Strongly. I mean, it was before that, probably the last 70 years. But you have the Revised Standard Version, the Berkeley Version, the New American Standard Version, the New English Bible, the Modern King James Version, the Living Bible, the Clarified New Testament, the Anchor Bible, the Amplified Bible. I'm not going to go through all of them. The New Revised Standard Version, the New Accurate Translation, the New King James Bible, the Simple English Bible, the Simplified Living Bible, the New Revised Standard Bible, the Contemporary English Bible, the new International Reader's Version, the NIRV, as if the NIV wasn't stupid enough, the New International Version Inclusive Language Edition, that's the queer one, the Bible for Today's Family, the New Living Translation, Today's New International Version, the Message, oh, that one's really bad. It's like a rap song. Literally, it's like a bad rap song. Do they have rap in Latvia? They do? Latvian rap. Now, that'd be interesting right there. Just for a second, that'd be a little interesting. The Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's important to understand the Bible version. Now, here's the thing. People say, well, listen, this wasn't an issue 300 years ago. Well, it wasn't as much, and there's a reason why. It's important to understand the Bible version issue did not heat up for fundamentalists until about the 1970s. There were modern texts and versions prior to this going back to the 1800s, but they were never widely used among fundamentalists or even evangelicals. The English Revised Version of 1881 was never popular. The same was true for the Antichrist Standard Version of 1901. The Revised Standard Version of 1952 was popular only within liberal denominations. It wasn't widespread. There wasn't that war against the text until about 1880, and then it took about 70 years for that to really ramp up, and 80 years for that to really kick into high gear. Well, and there's a reason for that. We're going to talk about why that happened, and it was prophesied. It was foretold about. We're going to show you from the Bible that this book being challenged was talked about in the Bible. It was already warned about. God warned us, and we're going to show you that. We're going to equip you so you are ready with this subject. So you know you can stand on the street corner. You can stand wherever you are. You can stand with your family members and those that attack this book, and you can show them very plainly why you hold to this. The New American Standard Bible of 1960 had a small following among scholarly evangelicals and even a few fundamentalists, but it was never widely popular. It wasn't until the publication of the NIV that a modern version began to be widely used outside of theological liberal circles. Faced with the growing popularity of the NIV, many fundamentalists began to look more carefully at the Bible version issue, and as a result, many books began to appear in defense of the King James Bible. You know, the NIV was so blatant in its Antichrist, being an Antichrist version, that it woke God's people up. And they were like, wait a minute. Something's going on here. It was the version that people said, okay, wait, this is blatant. You know, it took him a while. Anytime one sees a body of apologetic literature in church history, listen, it is because something has happened to challenge the traditional position in some realm. The number of books defending the King James has been multiplied since the 1970s for the simple reason that it is being challenged at this time in a way that it was not challenged prior to this. Okay, you want to know why you don't see back in 1689 or 1745 why you didn't see a bunch of books defending the King James Bible? Because it wasn't being attacked like that. The Protestant Reformation, the bulwark, the grand prize of the Protestant Reformation, the grand scheme of the Protestant Reformation, from God's point of view, I believe, was the King James Bible. Amen. The greatest thing that ever happened through the Protestant Reformation, the King James Bible. Hands down, the number one best thing that ever happened. And by the way, that has largely to do with the Waldensians and other groups that were Baptists. Where do you think they got their manuscripts? But we'll talk about that too. And we'll give you proof of those things. Okay? But anyway, that was the grand bulwark. That was the amazing gift of God through all, in spite of the persecution of the Protestant Reformation. In spite of it. Which, by the way, has always been the truth when it comes to God's word. In spite of the onslaught, God's word stands. God never promised that there wouldn't be an onslaught against it. On the contrary, he said there would be, but he said that he would make his word stand forever. Amen. That's what he said. Amen. Okay? So the Bible version issue must be faced because some fundamental Baptists are supporting the modern text and versions. You know, there's been a lot of critical books written. You know, James White, men like that have attacked the King James Bible. He doesn't call it an attack. I call it an attack. And contrary to what some people believe, I think the guy's a Jesuit. Yep, I personally think he's a Jesuit. That's going to make people on sermon audio probably mad, but I think he is. Anybody that has a hate for the King James Bible like that guy does, something's wrong with you, man. You're telling me the grand bulwark of the Protestant Reformation? I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Baptist, okay? You can go see a sermon about that if you're listening online and confused. I understand why you are. But listen, James White, why would you attack that book? I'll tell you why you attack it. Because you're Catholic. That's why. That's why you attack it. Because you're Catholic. You're just a closet one, that's all. I don't agree with your arguments. I hate listening to the way you argue. You argue like a Jesuit. Yeah, exactly. That makes me really popular. And I'm sure that I'll make a lot of friends with that statement. Yep. I could go a step further with this issue and talk about another prime figure that I believe was set up for that very purpose, to be the antithesis, to be what he called in the Hegelian dialectic of this issue. Was I right? I was right. Thanks, Jacob. I actually used a word right. That's awesome. But I believe it is. I believe he is. But we'll talk about that maybe some other time. I'm going to save that one. But I believe that it... I will not answer that at this time. All right. Anyway, so there's plenty of books that were written about the King James, attacking the King James Bible, okay? And these books present the standard myths of modern textual criticism. They claim, for example, that the differences between the received text and the critical text are slight and insignificant, and that no doctrine is affected by the textual changes. That is a lie. Yep. We're going to prove that. These books also take a harsh position against those who defend the King James Bible. In the introduction to From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, the editor J.B. Williams calls the defense of the King James Bible a cancerous sore that has resulted in a deplorable condition in fundamentalism. He describes the defense of the King James as a mass of misinformation, which is another lie. Williams and the other fundamentalist writers who have jumped on the modern textual criticism bandwagon paint the entire field of King James Bible defense people with the broad brush of Ruckmanism. They say, well, you're all a bunch of Ruckmanites. No, actually, we're not. And Peter Ruckman's not the only guy that ever wrote about the King James Bible. There's been plenty of men before Ruckman that wrote about the King James Bible, Dean Bergen being one of them, and many others that understood the issue very well. All right, the Bible version issue must be faced because, generally speaking, only one side of the debate is given. The only time you ever hear in colleges, you know what you hear in most of the colleges? You hear a defense of critical textual, the critical text. You hear a defense of the critical text issue, and you never hear a defense of the book itself. A good scholarly defense of it or a biblical defense of it is not given. They leave that out. They don't tell their students in Bob Jones University and other places like that. They don't tell them the truth of the King James Bible, and they're weak on it, just like PCC is and the other colleges. I'll be honest with you. I sincerely wouldn't give you a gob of spit for most of the colleges that are out there anyway. I'm just going to be honest with you. They're a bunch of compromisers. That's what I believe they are. And they've done more to damage Baptist churches in America because they are pushing out these people, wholesale pushing out preachers that are compromisers. They are told to compromise. They are taught to compromise. They are taught big box church principles. And just like David Cloud predicted with Paul Chappell and the contemporary Christian music scene, and the fact that he predicted, he said that within 30 years' time, these churches will all be new apostate new evangelical churches that merge into the emergent church movement. And he's right. I agree with him. And you're seeing it. You're seeing the compromise. You're seeing all of it right now. So I don't put much stock in most of those colleges. And I mean, there's some that try to hold the line. I understand that. And I'm not going to say that none of them teach truth, because they do. But there's others, obviously, most of them that don't. Okay. Consider some of the examples of this. We have a testimony by a man who trained under the famous Southern Baptist professor A.T. Robertson. He was a critical text guy, modern textual criticism. And I have a lot of his books. I probably have 25 of his books in my library, A.T. Robertson. He was a Baptist. And this was given in a letter to David Otis Fuller. Anybody have his book? I have his book, Which Bible? David Otis Fuller. It's back there. If any of you guys ever want to borrow any of those books, they're back there. Just check it out and take a picture of it with your face there so I know that I get my book back, because if I don't, I send a.k.a. Brother Skinny Finney after you. And or the Destroyer, Brother Giannis. Or the Goon. That's right. Scott will take care of him. Anyway, but just kidding. Here's what, listen to this. Dear Dr. Fuller, on May 12, 1970, you wrote me a very kind letter and sent me some sample materials from your book, Which Bible? You might as well have been shooting a pop gun at a stone wall. My mind was so strongly fortified in the doctrine of Westcott and Hort that I could not for one moment consider the King James Bible. Had I not studied textual criticism under the great Dr. A.T. Robertson? I thought that you were just one of those diehard fundamentalists who were striving to keep the Christian world under the bondage of traditionalism. Wow. I'm one of those men, kind of, but not really traditionalism, but truth. Such men are interested only in pleasing the people by catering to their ignorance, prejudice, and sentimentality. But just a few weeks ago, I happened to read your two books, Which Bible and True or False. For the first time, a little new light shone in. I saw that there's another side to the argument. Dr. Robertson had not given us all the facts. Yep. As I perused your selections from Bergon, the idols of B and Alif started to totter, and soon they fell off their pedestals. That was all I needed. I bought a copy of the Textus Receptus, and I'm now using it thanks to you. So he was a Greek scholar. He studied the Greek, and he read the Greek, and he said, you know what? I didn't hear this side of the argument. Nobody gave it to me. That's what happens. The side of the argument goes silent. Just, I mean, you see some similarities, don't you, Brother Finney, in with church, state, law, ministry, that you see some similarities, that the argument goes silent. One side gets heard, and the others, they're scared to approach that truth. They're scared to let the truth get out there. That's why they try to muffle it and hide it. Finally, we have the testimony of Dr. Donald Waite. I have his book, Fivefold Reason for the King James Bible. I have it back there. I don't agree with Dr. Donald Waite on a few things. His inspiration doctrine, I'm a little bit, I don't know about that guy. But in some of those things, but, you know, I agree with what he said about in his book about that, the main book that he wrote on that. For about 20 years, I was in darkness about this issue. I knew almost nothing of it from roughly 1951 to 1971. He said, I was at Dallas Theological Seminary from 1948 to 1952. That was my master of theology. Then I stayed an extra year in 1953. Throughout those years, we were simply told, it was simply told us to use the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, which we did in the Greek classes. I didn't know there was any other Greek text. I majored in classic Greek and Latin at the University of Michigan. I took 3 years to get my four years of work. Then I came to Dallas Seminary. I was learning New Testament Greek, and I didn't pay much heed to the text. I just assumed that was the only one to use. You know, the situation is very typical, though. A.T. Robertson not giving the facts, the total facts, BJU, Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, Central Baptist Theological Seminary, right? From these institutions, generally, they have no firsthand knowledge of the writings of Frederick Nolan, Dean Bergen, Edward Miller, Herman Hoskier, and Edward F. Hills, which is a scholar, by the way, a very good one. I have his book back there. To mention but a few of the scholarly men who have written in defense of the King James Bible. What is given in these schools is a mere caricature of the King James-only position. They just mock it. So what we want to do is give you all the facts. So I'm going to give you some misunderstandings that pertain to this issue, okay? The Bible version issue is largely a choice between the old language of the King James and the updated language of the modern versions. This is not true, as we'll demonstrate in this course. The next one, the changes to the modern versions do not affect doctrine. This is not true, and we'll demonstrate that in this course. The difference between the Greek received text and the critical text is slight, amounting to only one page of material. This is not true as well, and we'll prove that. The King James Bible is too difficult for most people to understand. This is not true, and we'll demonstrate it. I don't think they have a problem understanding it. I think they have a problem obeying it. The scholarship of the Reformation era was inferior to that of today. This is not true, as we will demonstrate in this course. Those who defend the King James Bible believe that the preserved Word of God is only in English and that God's people should not study Greek or Hebrew. That's not true either. You can study Greek or Hebrew if you want to. And there's other Bible versions that are in different languages that are the Word of God as well. Amen? They go on to say this. Here's another misconception. There is no good defense of the Trinitarian statement in 1 John 5:7. This is not true as well, and we'll demonstrate that. The King James Version has been updated in thousands of places. This is not true, and we'll demonstrate that as well. The modern critical text, Westcott and Hort were evangelical Bible believers. This is definitely not true, and we will definitely demonstrate that in this course. No, I threw that in there. The modern critical text is based on older manuscripts and those upon which the received text is based. Not true, and we'll demonstrate the truth of that. Today's evangelical scholarship is dependable. Not true, and we'll demonstrate that as well. Erasmus promised to add 1 John 5:7 to his Greek New Testament if only one manuscript could be supplied that contained it. Not true, and we'll demonstrate that as well. The Bible version issue should not result in division among God's people. That's not true either, and we'll show you why. It is the defenders of the King James Bible that are causing the trouble. Not true, but we'll demonstrate that in this course. But isn't that the common attack on us? Art thou he that troubled Israel? Thou art the man, right? You're the one troubling Israel. That's right. The King James translators said that all the versions are good and acceptable. Not true. And we'll demonstrate that. The these and the thous of the King James Bible should be removed because that was merely Elizabethan English. And to remove them has no doctrinal significance. Not true, and we'll show you why. Okay? So there's eight Bible presuppositions for approaching this issue. Okay? And I'm not going to go through all of these, completely. We're just going to give you a few of them here real quick. I'm just going to touch on them, and you can study these out yourself. We have to have some presuppositions before we look at this issue, biblical presuppositions, okay? Number one, we must believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We must believe that this book is perfect. By faith, we must believe that. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do you believe that? Well, that's a good supposition, isn't it, to have? Presupposition to have when we come to this issue. Number two, we must believe in the soul liberty of every believer. Amen? Meaning that each believer can know the truth for himself and is responsible to test everything by God's word. I'm not asking you to believe this because I'm simply saying it. I'm asking you to believe it because it's true and it's in the Bible and you believe the word of God and you can see the truth in it. You need to study that out. It is evident that the child of God can make his own decision in the important matter of the Bible text version issue. That's the individual soul liberty of the priesthood of every believer, right? I ask simply to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Amen? With all readiness of mind to search the scriptures daily, whether to see these things or so, if these things are so. Right? Be a Berean. Look. All right? The next one, we believe in the simplicity of sound doctrine. You know, doctrine doesn't have to be confusing, and it shouldn't be confusing. It should be very simple. Paul talked about it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Because Paul deals with that. Right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse number 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men," verse number 26, "after that flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are not, that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You know, we must lean upon the word of God. The average child of God is able to see through the scriptures. The New Testament faith is not an elitist issue. It is committed to ordinary people. When you start to look at this issue and you understand who God used to preserve his word down through the centuries, you will see they were poor men of Lyon. They were poor men of Lyons. They were poor Waldensians. Amen? They were poor, humble children that this world despised. They were lied about. They were hated. Right? Yeah, Hebrews 11, that's right. They were those heroes of the faith that this world despised and rejected. You know, one example of this is Calvinism, though. James White claims that Dave Hunt doesn't understand Calvinism. He says, even though he's an intelligent man, Dave Hunt was, a believer and has studied the issue diligently, James White says, well, he doesn't understand the issue of Calvinism. No, I think Dave Hunt understands it very well. You know, or did understand. He understands it really well. Now he's in heaven. But I mean, Dave Hunt, he lays out, well, you just don't get it. Well, if it's that complex, then an intelligent man like that, that's spirit-led, that is born again, if he doesn't get that at all, well, then maybe your doctrine is too confusing then. Maybe it's not biblical. Right? Because the simplicity in Christ Jesus is what we understand and look for. Amen? Another example of this is that modern textual criticism. The child of God is required to depend upon the textual scholars because it is impossible for an ordinary believer to believe textual decisions. Textual criticism involves such things as conflation, recension, inversion, conjectural mendation, intrinsic and transcriptional probability. I can't even say half those words. Statistical probability, cognate groups, hypothesize intermediate archetypes. Now, why do they say all those words? To confuse you. Yep. So you can't trust the plain Bible, so you need to know all these things. Consider a sample of textual criticism from A.T. Robertson. He said this: "In actual practice, appeal should first be made to the external evidence of the documents by first coming to understand the value of internal evidence of single readings. It will be seen that we have to consider the internal evidence of single readings, the internal evidence of single documents, the internal evidence of groups of documents, the internal evidence of classes of documents. That way of putting it appears paradoxical. That is literally true, that the scientific use of the external evidence documents turns on the application of the principles of internal evidence as seen in the single readings." but the two methods must agree in result if one is to have confidence in its conclusion. The two kinds of internal evidence are transcriptional and intrinsic. It is best to begin with the transcriptional evidence and then to consider intrinsic evidence. So don't trust the Bible. Trust everything around the Bible. Trust all the external evidence before you believe by faith what this book says. That's what the educated idiot is telling you. Yeah, and we're going to talk about how the Holy Ghost does that work inside of Lear, shows him the truth. The Holy Ghost can't show some run-dumb like you what the Word of God is, you dummy. You need my degree so you can understand the Bible, you dumb-dumb. You spiritual retard. You can't possibly understand that. Yes, exactly. They attacked Bunyan on what? His education. What have they always attacked him on? Education. I've met those people that are so smart they can't simply believe anything by faith. Because their pride and intellect won't let them. They can't humble themselves as little children and believe the Word of God. They have to question the Word of God and critically look at it and think that there's something wrong with it. That they're intelligent enough to fix it. And God's called them to fix something that He wrote. Yep. It is impossible to reconcile the level of complexity with the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Listen, if I read that, I don't even know what he was saying there. I think he was saying basically take out external information first and then take the internal information that's given to you, then make your decision. That's what I think he was saying. Thank you. See, I needed a smart, intelligent man to explain that to me. But a saved one, amen? Amen. But it says not many wise, but God does call some wise, some intelligent, amen? Some, God does call some of those. Amen? No, not you, Aaron. That's not you. Just kidding, Aaron. He calls guys with big beards, too, sometimes. Or with no beard. Yeah. Amen. And that's what the scriptures talk about. That's what we're really going to explore with this. That's what we're going to get into. We're going to prove to you that modern textual criticism is nothing more than a bunch of smarty pants that think they know what they're talking about, that are smarter than God. And at the end, they don't believe simply by faith. They have to have it proven through textual criticism, and they have to change something to make it adapt to their intellectualism. Yep. Okay, so let's move on. We believe that all things should be done unto edifying. Amen? Any biblical research that does not result in spiritual edification is wrongheaded and disobedience to the plain commands of the Word of God. This course, when we go through this, it should spiritually edify you, not just give you a bunch of facts, but it should build you up in your most holy faith. It shouldn't just be a bunch of like the modern textual criticism. They don't build anybody up in their faith. They question God's Word all the time. And even some of the courses and some of the things that are taught in the King James Bible, they really don't edify you. I mean, if you read some of the comments of some of those books that are out there with their attitudes and the way they defend the King James Bible and things like that, they shut people off to it. It's not edifying. It's abusive to your spirit. It teaches you to be a jerk. And that it's okay for you to be a jerk if you're right about the King James Bible. I've seen that spirit before. It's okay for you to be in adultery if you have the King James Bible. It's okay for you to disobey God if you have the King James Bible. I preach a sermon called King James Only versus NIV Living. Yeah, it's been a while. Remember that one. Anyway, go back and listen to that one. And if you act now... No, I'm just kidding. Four easy payments of free, then I still won't charge you anything. Anyway, but biblical research that does not result in edification, what's the point? Right? Also, we must believe and understand the reality of the devil and his work. That's one thing that is missed with this issue. One of the devil's chief goals since the Garden of Eden has been to attack and corrupt the Word of God and to confuse people's minds in regard to it. His first words to Eve were what? Yea, hath God said? Four words. Consider the following important lessons from this first attack. Number one, the devil questioned God's word. This is the first step towards openly denying God's word. If the devil can cause a person to entertain doubts about the authenticity of the scriptures at any point, it is likely that he can cripple him spiritually and open the way for increasing unbelief. The Bible is questioned on every hand today, even by those who claim to be evangelicals. They say, did God really create the world in 6 days? Well, he said he did. That's what he said. Or did God really destroy the entire earth with a flood? Well, that's what he said. Or did Moses really write the Pentateuch? Or do the Gospels contain the very words of Jesus? Or is Revelation really a prophecy of the future? Or is hell really a place of fire and eternal conscious torment? See, you see the hand of the old serpent. If you listen real close, you can hear his hiss. Yep, yep, yep. Mm-hmm. And when you listen to modern textual criticism, you hear the hiss of the serpent. Yep. You hear it. Yea, hath God said? That's not really what it says. It's not what it says in the original. I didn't know you had an original. Could you show it to me? I would like to see your original, because that would be cool. Right? I'd like to see that original. That's right. And with the penknife, it was cut up and thrown into the fire, wasn't it? With Jeremiah. That was the original. Then it was copied out again. We're going to talk about that. I'm telling you, this is going to be interesting. You're going to learn a lot about all these things. I think it's going to be good. I think it's going to be helpful. I want you to be strengthened in this. I want your children to trust this book. I want them to know and understand they can believe this book. And I want to educate you through the Word of God and through these things and help you to grow as Christians strong in this book. That we just not only say that we're King James, that we only hold to the King James Bible, but why we hold to it, why it's important to us, and that we can defend that position. Amen? That asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Next, the devil denied God's word. This is the skeptic's approach to the Bible. He mocks it and openly denies that it is true. We find this, too, on every hand in Hollywood, in the pages of popular magazines, newspapers, and best-selling books. The blatant denial of God's word is even made by those who profess to be Christians. Next, the devil then substituted his own words for God's word. This is what false religions such as the Roman Catholic Church do with their extra-biblical traditions. They say, we believe in the Bible, but we also believe in our traditions and councils and popes. And this was the sin of the Pharisees, who made the commandment of God of none effect by their tradition. Mark 7:9. The dynamic equivalency method of Bible translations also substitutes man's words for God's words. We'll explain dynamic equivalence and why we reject it later on. See, this is like one of those subjects you can just continue to dig in deeper and deeper and deeper, but this is smaller than the other course that I have that we could get into, but that's a little more in depth right now. We may down the road get into that one too and kind of add to that. When the Lord, as the Lord leads. Okay, let's see. As these studies progress, we'll see that the devil has continued to attack God's word throughout the church, throughout the ages of the church here. He has attacked it, and we use that term church age. I don't have a problem with that, because this is the age of the Lord's church. This is not, we are not Israel. We are his local New Testament church. So as an institution, I have no problem with using that when it claims the institution of the church age. And that's what it is. Things are going to change someday. Things are going to be crazy someday. His church will be here until he returns, though. He promised that. Amen? World without end. Amen. He's coming back. So I get the point of the terminology. I know Brother Cloud is pre-trib. That doesn't bother me. We're all going to be right about that someday soon. Amen, I believe. So that's fine. But the child of God must therefore be alert to his activities. Here's the thing. The devil, all since the Lord Jesus Christ instituted his church, has attacked the Bible. He has attacked it. And we're going to talk about some of those attacks, because sometimes we lose sight of that and don't understand this is a biblical issue. Yeah, amen. Through vain philosophies. And his attack has come against God's book. The child of God must therefore understand that it is impossible to understand the Bible textual version issue if one does not understand the devil's hatred of God's word. He absolutely, 100% hates God's word. And in this study, the one important thing we must understand is the preeminence of faith. The modern textual critic refuses to approach the Bible text version issue by faith. And he mocks those who do. And fundamentalists who are supporting the modern text are following in their footsteps. For example, Samuel Schneider of Bob Jones University critiques Wilbur Pickering's majority text position as follows. He says this: "Finally, although Pickering has avoided an excessive reliance on theological presuppositions in his presentation, it is nevertheless clear that a theological presupposition essentially undergirds his entire purpose." What is he saying? He's saying he's actually using the Bible as evidence for the King James Bible and for the modern majority text position that he holds. He's actually believing it by faith, is what he's saying. He's saying theologically he believes what the Word of God says over that of textual criticism and external evidence. Well, I do too. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Amen. So what he's mocking him because he holds to the Bible as his authority, and theologically he believes by faith what God says. By the way, here's another point. We don't have to answer every question that can be asked. Our faith must therefore be in God, not in man. Not in human scholarship, not in the King James translators, not in Erasmus, not in John Bergen or some other defender of the traditional Reformation text. Another point that David Cloud mentions, he said he believes, and I believe this too, in trembling before God's word. I preached a message a long time ago to you called, "Do You Have a Heart That Trembles at God's Word?" Some of you may have never heard that before. Most of you haven't heard that. It's on there somewhere. Do you have a heart that trembles at God's word? That's going way back. Jessica, that might be on those old, the Lost Files. That might be way back then, wasn't it? It was back then, wasn't it, Sarah? That's right. It was all the way back then, 7 years ago, 8 years ago maybe. I'm getting old. Is it on sermon audio? Who said that? What are you doing back there in that chair? Who's going to fill that chair? Just kidding. He's trying to. You'll get there. Keep drinking milk. Just kidding. All right. But we do believe in trembling at God's word. Amen. We do believe that. Turn to Proverbs 30, verse number 6. Let's look at some of these verses here. Man, this introduction went longer than I thought, but that's okay. Are you learning something? Is it helping you? I hope it is. It sets up what we're about to teach and give you an understanding of why it's so important. And I don't think it should be skipped over, to be honest with you. I think it's helpful. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 6. Verse number 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee. And what? And thou be found a liar. Ouch. How about Revelation 22, verse 18? We know these verses well. How about those? Amen? No crying. That's not my daughter. She never cries. That must be one of yours. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, would you turn to Deuteronomy 4, please? I want to show you something there. I found this in my own studies, and I thought it was interesting. Deuteronomy 4. Oops, hang on a second. I lost my verse here. Oh, 2, yep. Deuteronomy 4, 2. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. That's not 4-2, that's 6-2, but that's good. Amen. Do that too, okay? Obey that too, otherwise you'll be in trouble. Here we go. Here it is. Now therefore, I'm going to read 1 and 2 here. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you. You see how this was already, that was in Revelation, but it's in the law of God too. See that? Old Testament witness, New Testament witness, okay? You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Commanded you. Command you. There we go. Okay, so you see that it's both. It's in both commands. That's a command of God. Don't add to his word. Don't take away from his word. Well, the principle that's in Revelation 22, the command is not to add to the prophecy of this book, okay? The prophecy is the entire book, I believe. I don't believe it's just Revelation. But let's say it is just Revelation. The principle is still there. Add not thou to his words. And then we go to Deuteronomy and we see he said the same thing. Don't you add to his words. Don't you diminish from his words. You follow his words. Of Jesus, that's right. Right, and then if you go to Matthew chapter 4, right, and then if you go to Matthew chapter 4, he talks about by every word. So the principle is don't add, don't touch God's word. Don't taint God's word. Amen? That's the principle. Don't you touch God's word, you know. Yeah, well, I believe it just symbolizes that those people aren't saved. And God takes their name out, because I believe every name is written in there, and when they die and go to hell, their name is taken out of there. It's taken out of the book of life. You know, that's an interesting subject in a study. That's an interesting study we don't have time to get into, but that's a side note that we could, you know, people could disagree about that, but I believe that's what the Bible is saying there. Okay, so the scripture is not an ordinary book. It's the word of the living God, and as such, one must exercise extreme caution in handling it. Even to tamper with the words of the human author is a serious matter, and there are laws against it. But how much more serious is it to tamper with the words of Almighty God? Think about this. God has a spiritual copyright on this.
Right.
And if you tamper with God's spiritual copyright, if you tamper with an author's copyright, you can be sued, you're liable, you'll... Here, you tamper with God's, you'll go to hell.
Yeah. Yep.
Right? You tamper with that spiritual copyright, and you're going to go to hell.
Yep. Amen.
So, very serious. Yep. Nothing to mess with. And the textual critic approach is strictly a matter of human scholarship. They treat it as the Bible is just simply another book. That's how they treat it.
Yep.
It's just some other author's book. It's no big deal. Okay, next, we have to come at this with the understanding that we believe in the necessity of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, nothing about the Bible can be properly understood.
Right.
Listen, that's the problem here. These guys, unregenerate men who lack the Spirit, are not qualified in this field. The book From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man claims that it doesn't matter if textual critics are skeptics. A textual critic may be an unbeliever when it comes to the Bible's doctrinal truths, but when it comes to the Bible's text to this question of the Bible's words, a textual critic is initially little more than a reporter. So what is he saying? He's saying that they could be agnostics and translate God's Bible, and it's okay. No, it's not. This is a spiritual book. These words are spirit, and they are life. That's what the Bible says. And unholy hands on God's holy word is not good. But when it, so a BJU professor in his mistitled book, The Truth of the King James Only Controversy, BJU professor Stuart Custer uncritically cites the following men in his select biography: Bruce Metzger, Kurt Allen, Eberhard Nessel, Alexander Sauter, B.F. Westcott, and F.G.A. Hort. He does not think it is important that his readers know that to a man, these critics blatantly denied the infallible inspiration of Scripture. So you're telling me these people put their hands on the Bible and they did not believe in the perfect, inspired, infallible Word of God. They did not believe it was the Word of God, and you trust that they translated it correctly. And you're going to say that's going to correct the text that was used in the churches for thousands of years. The people that use the Word of God every day of their life. This approach is wrongheaded in the extreme. A wise position was that of Joseph Philpott, by the way, which was a good preacher. Joseph Philpott was a Baptist preacher in Canada. I have his books in my library. A set that he, J.C. Philpott, wrote a good set of sermons. There's a good set of sermons that he wrote. And he stood for the King James Bible as well. He was a fellow of Worcester College. Is that how you say that? Worcester? It must be. Yeah. Oxford, an editor of the Gospel Standard in 1857, he gave six reasons against the revision of the King James Bible. The first being that the biblical scholars of that day were notoriously either tainted with popery or infidelity. Yeah, they did. The Authorized Version of 1611, the Gospel Standard, 1857, that's when that was quoted. That was true then, and it's even truer today. Philpott then asked an important rhetorical question. And can erroneous men, dead in trespasses and sins, carnal, worldly, ungodly persons, spiritually translate a book written by the blessed Holy Spirit? The biblical answer is no. Yeah, he was right. Modern textual criticism, which gave us the modern Bible versions, is not founded upon dependency upon faith or the Holy Spirit or any other aforementioned things. Textual critic George Ladd wrote this: one does not solve a problem of divergent textual readings by prayer or by the inner illumination of the Holy Spirit, but only by an extensive knowledge and skill in the science of textual criticism. Ladd, The New Testament and Criticism, 1967, page 81. This is an unbelievable position. The Bible is a supernatural and spiritual book, and nothing about it can be known apart from the application of spiritual tools. Though some evangelicals and fundamentalists who use textual criticism might claim that they are following the Holy Spirit, the principles of textual criticism are contrary to this. As Pastor David Sorensen observes, he's up in Duluth, by the way. He said, some proponents of the critical text may claim that the Holy Spirit has led them as well. However, the working editors of the critical text are steeped in rationalistic philosophy and scientific reconstruction of the text. The entire philosophical base is not inclined to such a fundamentalist notion of seeking the leading of the Holy Ghost. He wrote that in his book, and I have that too as well, called Touch Not the Unclean Thing. Excuse me. Page 58. Anyway, so as you can see, textual critics, they think they're smarter than God, basically. And that's how they walk, and that's how they learn. So that's why this subject is so important. Excuse me. That's why it's so important to understand. And I want you to, you know, I want you to study this out yourself and to learn this issue. But as we go, you can check these resources and check everything about it. There are certain words that we will use in this study that you may wonder about, and I can send you some of these, the different Sinaiticus, the Byzantinian texts, the church fathers. We'll talk about them. The Codex is a manuscript bound in the manner of a book rather than a scroll. Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, the critical text, which is Westcott and Hort's text, the Egyptian text, which is also Westcott and Hort's text, the Gnosticism, which is a very important part of this. It refers to the doctrine of salvation through a secret knowledge of divine things. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge. Gnosticism is a general term that encompasses a wide variety of heresy, held both by non-Christians and by those who professed Christ. Gnosticism was developed by non-Christians who borrowed from Greek philosophers. Judaism and Oriental mysticism. The Kabbalah. Elements of Gnosticism were then borrowed by professing Christians who intermingled Gnostic thought with New Testament teaching. Koine Greek, we'll talk about that, which is the received text, the language of the received text. Latin Old, which deals with Old Latin is so-called because it predated the Jerome Latin Vulgate. So we're getting into some other technical things here. We're not going to get into that right now, but just gives you an understanding of that. It was likely first translated from Greek in roughly 157 AD, and we only know a little bit about the Old Latin. There are no entire Old Latin New Testaments in existence, only about 60 fragments dating from the 4th to the 13th centuries. The books of Jude and 2nd and 3rd John are missing entirely from some of these manuscripts. In addition, there are quotations of Old Latin from the ancient church leaders. There is a significant difference between the Old Latin in the West and the Old Latin in Africa. With the Western Old Latin being closer to the traditional Reformation text, the Old Latin continued to be used by Christians separated from Rome, guess by who? Particularly the Waldensians and the Albigenses until the 13th century. Why are those two groups so important? Here's why they're important. Because where you find his true church, you find his word. Why do you think that is? Because they would not be a true church if they what? Didn't have his word. So God used the despised, the little things, right? God used the little, those little poor, old, those little poor tradesmen, those poor, despised, abused, neglected, killed. Why do you think Rome tried to kill them? Was it just for the sake of their church? Was it just the sake of infant baptism? Or was it the word of God that they carried? Why did Rome burn their library or say they burned it? Why? What was in that library? What do you think was in that library? And the word of God. Why do you think those poor Waldensians baked the word of God in that bread in the school of the Barbas? Why did they do those things? Why? They did that to preserve the word of God. And we're going to talk about that, and it'll be interesting to you. Then there's other modern textual criticism. You'll hear us use that phrase. That's the modern science of attempting to recover the original texts of the ancient documents. The Nestle Greek New Testament was developed by Erhard Nestle, and first published in 1894. It was based on the Greek New Testament published by Tischendorf in the 8th edition, Westcott and Hort, and D. Bernard Weiss. Since Tischendorf preferred the Sinaiticus and Westcott and Hort preferred the Vaticanus, the Nestle text is found largely upon the witness of these two manuscripts. The Nestle text has gone through 27 editions and has been widely used in Bible colleges and seminary classrooms and translation work. Eberhard's son, Erwin, succeeded to the editorship of the Nestle text after Eberhard's death in 1913. And in 1950, Kurt Allen became associated with the Nestle Project, and later editions of the Nestle's text are called the Nestle-Allen text. So we talked about the Old Latin. The papyrus manuscripts or papyri manuscripts were made from the plant that grew alongside the rivers in Egypt. And so the parchments, I thought this was interesting about parchments. When you hear us use those terms, writing material made of animal skins. Now, a good portion of the New Testament would require about 60 sheep or goat. The entire Gutenberg Bible required the skins of 191 calves. See the great care that went into it? How God preserved his word? The Peshitta text, I have one of those. The Peshitta is a translation of the New Testament into Syriac. It was thus from Syria, the home of the famous missionary church at Antioch in Acts 13. In spite of the attempt by modern textual critics to give it a later date, we are convinced that it is very ancient, perhaps going back to the time of the apostles. The Syrian Orthodox churches still use the Peshitta, even in some parts of southern India. And according to their tradition, the Peshitta was actually translated by Mark or Jude. The Peshitta generally represents the traditional Reformation text. George Lamza, I believe is his name, he translated that into English. And I have one of those copies of that in my library. So, and then we'll talk about the received Greek text. This is the Greek text that was printed during the Protestant Reformation era and used for all the popular Protestant versions from the 16th century to the late 19th century. It is also called the majority text because in most points it represents the vast majority of the more than 5,400 existing Greek manuscripts. The traditional text because it represents the text traditionally used in the churches. The common text because it represents the text commonly found in the New Testament manuscripts. The Byzantine text because it was preserved in the Greek Byzantine Empire, the Constantinopolitan text, because Constantinople was the capital of the Byzantine Empire, the Antiochian text, or the Syrian text, because it was that form of the New Testament text preserved in Antioch, which we'll talk about, the capital of the Roman province of Syria, which of course is where the great missionary church was located, Acts 13, and the Koine text, which it was written in a more common style of Greek in contrast to the classical style. So anyway, we'll go. You've heard of Vaticanus and the other one, Sinaiticus, whatever they call it. I don't care. It's all junk anyway. The Westcott and Hort Greek text, which is really awful, and the critical text. So.